We're continuing our series in Daniel. Last week we started looking at that second part of Daniel chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning, and we are carrying on looking at that passage, carrying on looking at what we have to learn from there. Last week I announced that we got the three headings that we'll be looking through that portion of Scripture with. You'll remember that we were looking at the contrasting men, and then we were moving on to the contrasting nations, and then lastly we're looking, God willing, at contrasting Christians. So just briefly to recap, we looked at the contrasting men, the contrasting characters were in there in that passage, and we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, and we saw him in his splendor and in his might, and he was at the top of his tree, at the pinnacle of his career, the most powerful man in the whole known world at that stage. And then we saw that in many ways, despite his power, despite his personal glory, despite his strength of his nation, he had nothing. And he's brought to the point where he was scared and upset and agitated by a mere dream. And even in his greatness and his power, he was lost. And then we saw the captain of the guard, and the captain of the guard was like so many people nowadays. He was a wantabe. He wanted to have the power and the fame and the authority, but he wasn't quite there yet. And he was desperately wanting more. And in his wanting more, he showed and demonstrated that he had no real security. He was happy to put others down, to put himself up. He was happy to make claims that weren't quite true, to push himself forward. And then we saw Daniel. And we saw Daniel in his humility. We saw Daniel in the fact that he knew that he was weak and he was nothing. And yet nevertheless, he's strong because he is trusting in the living God. And Daniel had that strap line, as it were, in regard to the situation. He told the king that what the king had asked him for was impossible, but there is a God in heaven. And that's how he was living his life. And the challenge to us was, who are we like? Are we wanting to be like Nebuchadnezzar? Are we like the captain of the king's guard? Are we thinking that we're in control? Are we wanting and striving for ourselves? Or are we like Daniel? Are we humbled? Are we willing to take a step back and say there is a God in heaven? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we moved on to the second of our headings, and we just sort of started on that, and we're going to develop that theme, God willing, some more this morning before we go on to the last heading, contrasting Christians. And we looked at the contrasting kingdoms, and we saw that from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he had that dream of that great image that was mighty and of extreme brightness, and it was frightening, and its head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, and its middle thighs and legs were of bronze, and then it was iron, and then iron and clay together, and then that was there in its majesty, standing in its glory, and then a rock, a stone that hadn't been quarried, it hadn't been touched by human hands, came out and rolled down and smashed the whole statue to pieces and obliterated it. Not didn't just sort of knock it to the ground, but totally smashed it so that there's not even a trace of it. And we saw from God's word in that passage what the interpretation of the dream was. We saw that the different layers or the different parts of the statue represented different kingdoms. And then we saw that there was one kingdom coming that would smash and outlast and outlive all the other kingdoms. I was saying that although last week I was saying that although there are quite a lot of people who get excited at and speculate on the timeline and speculate on exactly who these different layers were in general terms, there's a general consensus that the gold, and we know this was not a consensus, we know this is from God's word, the gold at the top, at the head, was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And then we know that from the Babylonian Empire, there was the Medo-Persian that took over, and so we can safely assume that the silver on the chest was that. And then the brass is perceived and thought to be the empire, the iron, the Roman Empire, and the iron and clay, the divided empires. Now, we're not going to look into particularly the historic nature of that or exactly where that fits in. That's not our focus, and that's not the focus of God's word. The focus of God's word is the big picture, is the big picture that's being pointed to there. We know in that first instance it was Nebuchadnezzar, but other than that, we don't know the fullness of it. We can only look back and speculate. And there's great danger of when you take God's word and you speculate on it. It can be interesting, it can be academic, it possibly can be helpful, but there is great danger with that. And part of the danger is, as it talks to us in the New Testament, that we get caught up in vain dissensions and thoughts, and we have half the church thinking that the toes mean one thing and the other half thinking it means something else. And rather than concentrating on the main thrust, we get lost in these little bits and pieces. And we don't want to get lost there. We want to focus on the main thing. The reality is the interpretation is more concerned about what the future holds than when and how it comes to pass. So it's looking at this big picture. And the emphasis here, and the key to understanding this, is not necessarily the fact of the empires rising in their military and financial strength, but rather looking at them from a moral and spiritual perspective. And rather than seeing that the rise and the fall of these nations as something that came upon them from external forces, to realize that the rise and the fall of these nations has a pattern and a plan that was born about before time began. Why did the Greek Empire fall? And if you ask a historian that question, they will come and they will tell you about the great pressures that were on the Greek Empire and this and that and the rising of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a greater military strength at that time and this and that and the other and the rest of it. And then the reality is that's just history. The reality is God ordained that the Greek Empire would come to an end and the Roman Empire would come to a fall. And that's what we're seeing here. We're wanting to see not the sort of thoughts of this happening and that happening, but the big picture is the kingdoms shall rise and fall. And the kingdoms rise and fall because God is on the throne. We go back to that first chapter, and right at the beginning of that first chapter of Daniel, it's underlined, isn't it? God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king. God passed the power over. It wasn't the might of the Babylonian army that won the success. That's how history reports it. That's how it happened. But it was because God gave him into his hand. And so when we look at history, when we look forward, we need to do it in the context of remembering the fact that none of this is happening out of mistake. This is happening because there is a God in heaven who is purposing this. And in many ways, the great representation of the kingdom and the rise and the fall isn't so much the big part of the story. What is the big part of the story? What is the big part of the dream is that stone that comes out. Verse 34, he said, as the king looked, there was a stone, and it was cut by no human hand. Now, it doesn't tell us how big or how little this stone was, but we imagine and we know that the statue was of a fair size, and so the stone must be a fairly big size for it to come down. But it doesn't say that it was massive, it doesn't say that it was huge, it doesn't say that it was tiny, but what it does say, it was cut out by no human hand. And that's a big contrast between the kingdoms that are represented in the statue and this kingdom that's represented by the stone. The kingdoms in the statue were made by human hands. The kingdoms in that statue were fashioned by humans. How is a statue made? Well, God's word tells us of the man that makes it with wood, or the man that molds it, and they're man-made. And so this statue is very, very man-made, in stark contrast to this stone, which hasn't been made by man. It hasn't been quarried. And so whether it was a perfect sphere and in perfection, and that's how you could tell that it could not have been made by man, or whether it was just rough and edgy that you could tell, we don't know, but he saw clearly that it wasn't. And then we see this coming down and smashing the other kingdoms to chaff. And again, there's a great contrast there, because the kingdoms merge from one to the other, the gold and then the silver, and then the silver, then the brass, and then the brass, and then the iron, and then the iron, and the iron, and the clay. And they just go down, and they go down, and they go down. And there's a remnant, and there's a remembrance of what's happened. But when this stone, this unhewn by human hands, comes down, it and utterly smashes and destroys and obliterates the statue. And so although one kingdom may overcome another kingdom in the world sense, when this stone came, it came with total and utter domination. And then this kingdom represented by the stone grows and takes total control, and it grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't know if you've seen recently, but on the internet, and it's been posted on Facebook by some, there's a political map of the world, and you can see the rise and the fall of Christianity and Islam over the last 2,000 years. And it's interesting to see the flow and the ebb of it. And they've done a similar one with the nations of the world and the great empires. And you see the rise of the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, then the Byzantine Empire. And it goes through all these different empires. And you see the Ottoman Empire coming across. And there's a short time for the British Empire. And you see that none of those kingdoms dominated the whole world. None of those kingdoms were an everlasting kingdom. And there's this contrast here that this stone that's come into this man's dream is totally different to anything else. It's not made by human hands. It smashes, it totally dominates, it takes control, and then it grows and it grows and it becomes a great mountain and it fills the whole earth. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was afraid, because he wasn't so much afraid of the gold becoming silver or the silver becoming bronze. He knew that's what happened. But what I imagine he was afraid of was, what is this stone? Who is this stone? What does this stone mean? What is this great, awesome, incredible power that's coming? Last week we took a bit more time and we looked at that in a bit more depth. And this is sort of about where we got to. And we quoted some scriptures that explain and underline where the stone was. Last Lord's Day, we read from Psalm 118. And in verses 22 and 23, it talks of the stone that the builders rejected, and it's become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so we're beginning to get a picture of what this stone could be. And then a little further in God's word, in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 28 and verse 16, there's another reference to this stone. And it's therefore, thus says the Lord God. God is speaking. Behold, I am the one who's laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so again, from scriptures, we see an interpretation of what this stone is. This stone is an everlasting stone. This is a marvelous stone. This is a cornerstone. This is a foundational stone. And then Jesus, when he was talking in the New Testament, when he was on this earth, he was saying to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the people around about him in Luke chapter 20 and verses 17 through to 18. And he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? And he quotes back to the Old Testament. The stone that the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that cornerstone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And we can see here something in the context of that dream. The dream had that stone coming into situation, and that stone had all power and authority, and it smashed all of those around and in front of them. And at that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, they were told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so we're having this picture built for us that looking back on that dream from the position of the New Testament, looking back on that dream from the position of having all of God's word, which Daniel didn't have, we can clearly see that this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this stone is depicting the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom coming. In Romans 9 and verses 33, again, it's quoting the Old Testament and expanding on it. And as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Building in how we can have a relationship with this rock, how we can come into God's family, how we can be part of the kingdom. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the kingdom is growing, and the kingdom is the rock. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will become part of this kingdom. And this kingdom is growing and growing and growing. And in 1 Peter, that first letter of Peter, in verse chapter 2 and 6 and 7, again he talks about a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, for it stands in the scripture. And so we have this situation here, and the standing in the scripture and the stating in the scripture is the quote from the Old Testament, behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumbled because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. And so we have this picture being built for us as we look at Daniel from the rest of the scriptures. And we see that this stone, quite simply, is no less than King Jesus and King Jesus' kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. And Daniel, in his simplicity, and Daniel from the position of where he was in that moment in time, simply explains in verse 45 of this chapter 2, the latter part of it, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. A great God has seen this, has told this, has brought this there. And what Nebuchadnezzar has seen in this dream, and what Daniel was pointing to in the interpretation, was indeed the kingdom of God breaking into the midsts of this world's affairs. And this has to link, doesn't it, with when we were looking in Revelation, and we were there in Revelation, and we were there in that dream, that vision where John was in the spirit and he was taken up and he was in the throne room. And the God is there on his throne in all his splendor and majesty. And there is those scrolls with the seven seals. And the scrolls and the seven seals have everything that's in it and everything that needs be. And there was great sadness in John because no one could open it. No one was worthy. And the Lamb, the Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ came and opened it. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And so what is being told here to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, there are great kings and you're one of the great. You're the gold at the top. And although you are the gold in your finery, others will come after you and take over the silver, the Medes and the Persians, and others will come after, and others will come after, but there is a kingdom that is greater than all. There is the kingdom that belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is a kingdom that is not made out of human hands. There is a kingdom that stands, and a kingdom that conquers, and a kingdom that will grow and grow and grow until every creature owns its sway. And where we are in the timeline of this picture is in the Lord Jesus' growing kingdom. The end hasn't come yet, but there will be a day when every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And the mountain will be over everywhere, and it will be totally established. But in the meantime, we're in this growing situation. And I don't want to get excited by the different meanings of these layers, but you could look at it, and men make these statues themselves, and they erect them, and we look upon the English history of England, and we could say, well, the gold is the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and the silver is the Celtic civilizations, and then the Iron Curtain is the Berlin Wall and the whole of the Soviet bloc. And we can say these things, and we can make these things, or we could look at Cyprus, and we could look at where this island is, and we could track it right back. Say, well, when the Greeks came, that they came and they were the gold. And then after the Greeks, the Romans came. And then there was the Byzantines, and then the Venetians, and the Ottomans, and then a short spell of the English Empire. And now we've got, guess what? We've got clay and iron, if you want to go there, mixing together, and they're not mixing, and it's a mess. And we have to take the step back, because the big picture is not what the kingdoms of this world are doing. The big picture is God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom on this earth. And he's doing it. And we are part of that. We are part of those living stones. We are a growing part of it. And can you imagine that this dream that was given to that godless king those many, many years ago, we are the outworking of it. We were represented in it. Because we are part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he destroyed it. And he is in control. And you know what? We see it on a bigger level, and we laughed about Cyprus and the changing things. But we set up our own personal empires in our own lives. And we set up our own situations, and we become king of my own life. And for some of you here, that's where you are this morning. You are the emperor of your own personal kingdom. And King Jesus will have you bowing before him one day. And what you need to do is humble yourself now before the hand of a mighty God, before it's too late. Napoleon was a great military leader of a mighty kingdom. And he was speaking to one of his generals, General Bertrand, and he said, I know men. And he said, Jesus Christ is not a man. And he went on to contrast Jesus with Alexander the Great, Jesus with Caesar, and Jesus with himself. And he said, we founded our empires on power, but he on love. Alexander the Great, power. Caesar, power. Napoleon himself, power. The Lord Jesus Christ, love. And the emperor was right in that the difference lies in the hope of the world, for love is a principle which is simply indestructible. Self-sacrificial love of the cross demonstrates that God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. And ever. Napoleon's come and gone. Alexander the Great has come and gone. Caesar has come and gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, right today, has got followers. Peoples whose lives have been changed by the love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to die for sinners. What a contrast of kingdoms there. And so we need to ask ourselves, what should we learn? What do these contrasting kingdoms teach us? And firstly, it shows us that God gives earthly kingdoms its glory and power, and they do not come from its own strength. And I'm going to say, because it's so important for the time we live in now, God gives earthly kingdoms its glory and power. The tyrants that are around the world right now are there because God is giving them breath to be able to live. And if our God said enough is enough, that would be it, finished. And they're only there on time that's been lent to them by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because the great stone has come and he is in control and he is in power. And nothing that happens in this world is greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we sit in our situation and we see Boko Haram causing devastation in northern Nigeria, when ISIS causing mayhem in Syria and Iran and Iraq, when we see the North Korean government killing believers, we have to take a step back and remember that this is not outside of God's plan and his purpose. He is in control. And the transient nature of worldly authorities is there in the dream. It reminds us that no earthly kingdom shall last forever. I grew up in the end of the Cold War. I'm that old. And the big enemy then was Russia. And the big problem was the communist regime. And we were afraid of it. We were told what to do if there was a nuclear explosion. It's rather silly. We were meant to get under the dining room table. How that was going to protect us, I don't know. But it made me feel better as a 5-6-year-old. But where is the might of the communist regime? Where is the might of the great Ottoman Empire? And yes, there may be those that are trying to resurrect it, but it's in God's hands. It is in God's hands. And when we look at this dream, we realize that nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God. Because God's love is greater and bigger than all of this stuff. Because God made it for his purpose, his glory. And one thing that remains constant about these various kingdoms is their lust for power and their desire to dominate the world. And we shouldn't be surprised when evil men want to do that. That is the day and the age we live in. Let's not try and change that by political ends or signing a petition or a protest. Let's pray for their conversion. Yes, let's get on with it. But that's what's going to happen. That's where we are. Their desire to rule and crush is undiminished. But the reality is, they're defeated before our God. They are nothing. And we see these great kingdoms coming to nothing. And the kingdom of God enters the chaos and the hopelessness of humanity and brings us hope. There are those in this room who are full of hope because we are part of King Jesus' family. We are part of his kingdom, and his kingdom is a perpetual, everlasting, never-finishing kingdom. And for those of you that are hanging on to anything else, you've got nothing, because what's going to happen is it's going to turn into dust and get blown away. Where does your hope lie? The final word of history doesn't lie in a new, improved version of this statue. Because whatever statue is raised, whatever invention that comes to be, whatever technology is devised, whatever political system is invented, whatever group or regime or whatever it is, it will fall and be smashed. It's only the divine kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is eternal. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, which kingdom are we part of? We should never be at peace until we've really seen and acknowledged that our empire is nothing. And we need to give way before the King of Gods and the Lord of Lords. And this is great encouragement to us, because here on the earth, the church seems powerless and weak and full of problems. We feel that, don't we? We see that. And our own lives often evidence little progress. We want to be more holy. We want to stop sinning. And it is a mess. And there's an answer to that temptation, which is to despair and give up. It's to fix our eyes on the promise of God and to trust that in his own time, his kingdom will be totally and utterly established. We see the dream going forward. We're part of it. And there's two particular circumstances in which we need to hold on to that truth so badly. And one is when things are going badly, and we can empathize with that, and we can acknowledge that. When things are going badly, we need to look forward in the eyes of faith and say, we are part of King Jesus' kingdom, which is that stone which takes over the world, which is in control. But I want to remind you of who this dream was given to. This dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of the tree. Nebuchadnezzar was the gold at the top of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar was there when everything was going right for him. And we need to remember this dream when everything's going right for us. Because there's a tendency when everything is going right for us to say that we did it and to start being comfortable and glorifying in ourselves. And Nebuchadnezzar was reminded that you may be a big man, but you're nothing before God. And it may be for yourself that things are going really well and you're thinking, I'm actually doing pretty well here. by the grace of God you are. But humble yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then continuing, the last heading is going to be short because it's almost a conclusion. Contrasting Christians. At the beginning, we saw some contrasting men, and we saw that God worked in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know the full situation. We don't believe that at this part in his life he became a full believer, but undoubtedly he was humbled, and undoubtedly things changed, because at the beginning there he sat on his throne with everyone running around in fear of him. And then after the dream, he's there and he's standing in front of Daniel and he's bowing before Daniel. Can you imagine that? The Jewish boy, the captive, the 21-year-old possibly, stood there. And the almighty king, the Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, is bowing in front of him. The man is humbled. He's been humbled because he came into the presence of God and seen something of God. And he goes on to worship God in that situation. The gospel changes people's lives. It changes them from serving themselves or serving other men to being crushed by the love of King Jesus. And they no longer serve themselves, but through their salvation, they see Jesus as King of their lives, and they're humbled. And those of us that experience has happened to, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are a believer. We are a Christian. We've been brought into His kingdom. And this passage shows us how, as Christians, we should live in a hostile world. We are in the lion's den. And I trust you've had encouragement to be reminded that when we are in the troubled, difficult situations, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because His kingdom rules. But also what we have to remember is to see what Daniel did here and what his friends did. In this situation, they did not isolate themselves. They were there, active in part of that kingdom's life. They poured themselves into that life. They seek the welfare of the people there. And we, as God's people, have a responsibility to be a part of this world, but not of it. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so you that are students here, you are to be the best student you possibly can be to God's glory. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't hide away and think it's all too scary. You are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yes, you may have persecution, and yes, you may have difficulty, but you weren't saved to hide in your room. You were saved to go out and be a difference to the world around about you. Be the best friend that you can be. Take up the exhortation that Brother Fred was sharing with us to love one another so the world sees His love. We are serving where God has called us. We're serving in fading kingdoms, but we're waiting for the final kingdom. But within this, there can be some contrasting Christians. Because some Christians can take this passage and look at it and get so caught up on the study of the end times, the study of eschatology, the study of what's going to happen next, the study of the clay toes and what's going to be there, that they've lost themselves from the world, and they're so focused on that that they're no value to the community around about them. And on the other hand, there are some Christians that are so busy pursuing earthly transformation, and they're wanting to look after the environment, and they're wanting to look after those that are sick and ill, and they're wanting to find a cure for cancer, and they're wanting to help against poverty, and they're wanting to help. All good things. But their focus is so far there that they've forgotten they're on the winning side. And their focus is so far there that they've forgotten, they've got caught up in all their papers. And so what do? We ask the Lord to keep us in the middle, fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days' time, the world will know, or 4 days' time, if it's Hillary or if it's Trump. God knows now. And just as that happens, there will be some people who will be celebrating and they will be delighted because their chosen person is the hero and their chosen person will become the president, the most powerful person in the world, allegedly. And what will happen? They will be celebrating, won't they? Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is on the throne. He's not waiting for an election to give him the mandate. He's not waiting for a coronation to pronounce him. He is King and Kings and Lord of Lords right now. His kingdom is in control. Why aren't we shouting and celebrating and giving thanks? Yes, the world around about us is falling to pieces, but is King Jesus? No. We have a solid rock and a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And those who oppose him, unless they repent, will be shattered to pieces. But those who trust him will reign with him forever and ever. I leave you with a story back in the Roman times. In AD, around about 330, there was a Christian-hating emperor, Julian. And Julian was out warring and he was mortally wounded at war with the Persians. And while Julian's expedition was in progress and there was no internet, no email, no fast news getting forwards of what's going on, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian and said to the Christian, "What's the carpenter's son doing?" And what he was referring to is saying, "What's Jesus doing in this situation?" And the Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." And within days, news came of Julian's death. And friends, that's where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus has a coffin for every empire and every emperor. And the only true security that we can have is in the kingdom of the carpenters. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we live in turbulent times with the world falling to pieces around about us, and the wicked rising and falling on a turn. O Lord God, may we find our security in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. And O Lord, we find ourselves clutching to an empire or an emperor that is anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to give it up. Help us to see it for what it is before it is too late. And may we call upon the name of the Lord while we may be saved. And for those of us that are in your security, O Lord God, may we live like it. May we worship like it. May we evangelize like it. May we love like it. And may we know the blessing of being in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. In Jesus' name, amen.